We're in Isaiah, a prophet from 700 years at least before the time of Jesus. And we've spent a lot of time now in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And we've found in these passages that they are heavily messianic. They are passages that talk about Jesus, both as far as we're concerned and as far as the New Testament's concerned. And this gives us a very interesting topic, or puts an interesting topic on our plate. One we've discussed before, which is the nature of prophetic fulfillment. And I've deliberately not hammered this down. There are people who talk about this topic of prophecy and fulfillment, and they try to turn it into a science, and they have it really mapped out and hammered down and pretend they know all about it. And I say pretend cautiously there, but I think there's a problem with thinking you know too much about the nature of the fulfillment of prophecy. As I said, almost everybody concedes that there's a kind of a progress in it, that there's some kind of layering in it. Now, no one comes out and says, well, it actually just has two fulfillments. I mean, they wouldn't say that there's a prophecy that then is fulfilled sometime close to the time Isaiah is writing under the king of Hezekiah or the kingdom the kingship of Ahaz, and then a second fulfillment in the time of Jesus in the New Testament, when the New Testament will claim these passages and call it for them. They don't think of that as two fulfillments, but they do think that, well, there does seem to be some kind of layer here. And what happens is that you have you wouldn't ever say it was fulfilled until it was done and finished, right? I mean, that would we say, well, now it's fulfilled, it's complete, it's reached its point where there's nothing more to say about the passage. I think sort of you might call that final fulfillment, even though that's a redundancy, right? I mean, that just, you know, fulfillment, of course, is final. But in any event, you get this layering issue going on. Often with these passages in chapter 7, 8, and 9, there is some level or layer of fulfillment close to the time of the king Ahaz and the situation we've been mapping out with Assyria, Syria, and Israel. And there's no question it happens. I mean, and it's impressive. It really is an impressive idea. But there's no question also, though, that the New Testament claims these passages and says, whatever that layer or level of fulfillment was there, it wasn't complete. It in turn turns around and serves as a type or a prefiguring of what's really going to fulfill the prophecy, what's really going to bring it to its final place. So in a sense, there's energy in it as it moves forward. You know, you see that some things happen that really do happen in that time period. But I think they energize the passage so that when we see, for instance, the child that's going to be born is going to be named Emmanuel, God with us. Well, that gets energized in that time period, and then when we see Jesus, we know what it really means, that God is with us. I mean, the picture comes into its tight, fulfilled focus. But I don't, you know, as I said, there are people who try to turn this into a science, and I think, don't do that. For one thing, everybody concedes that there are things, that there are strings that are still hanging out of the box when all is said and done. There are lines that are cryptic. Do you know what cryptic means? Mysterious. Who said it? Yeah, thanks. Yeah, cryptic, hidden. In the crypt. You know, I mean, there's still things in all the prophecies that we look at and think, well, what happened to that particular image? In what sense and how was it fulfilled? And we think, well, this is poetry. There's some mystery in it. And there's always some mystery in fulfillment. And there are always some of these pictures that you just think are, don't quite know where that one fits. And the person who's trying desperately to turn it into a science and pound that, you know, square peg in a round hole, so to speak, is I think, robbing it of some of its majesty and some of the interest in it. Well, we'll see. I mean, some of it seems to be fulfilled so literally. And as I said, I don't think the purpose of prophecy is to wow us with little details, say, wow, God's clearly behind the Bible because look at this fulfillment. I mean, it has that purpose and it has been used to that end, but I think it's to give us a clear picture, once again, of who Jesus is. When he arrives, who is he? How do we understand him? How has he been described? And always it gives us this clarity, images that you just couldn't get anywhere else. And I think that's why the New Testament just dozens of times calls on the book of Isaiah to tell us who Jesus is and tell us about him. Some of the literal fulfillments, though, are pretty impressive. You know, when you think about it, in 7, 8, and 9, we find out that even though what would appear to be needed is a big army to come and deliver Judah, in fact, God's preparing a child for them to be born of a virgin. And although you'd think that the last place you need to think about when you're down in Jerusalem is the area up around the Sea of Galilee, which is going to be devastated under the Assyrians and really become almost Gentile territory, non-Jewish, that this is the place where a great light will dawn. And the people walking in darkness will see this light. And so there are the kind of literal details of fulfillment that always are really interesting. Well, any questions about that or any comments on that? Yeah, well, and I think that's it, that God is with us in Ahaz's situation means, all right, it's going to look bad here for a while. And it does look bad. I mean, historically, that's a fact. I mean, it describes in 7, 8, and 9 a land that kind of reverts to nature because civilization itself has kind of gone down. And people are just kind of living off the produce that grows naturally on the land and eating, you know, curds and honey and things like that. But in that, this statement, don't worry, that God is with you, the enemy is going to go down in the process of this. Yeah, I think very much so. Very much so. It's a good point. Okay, well, ready for another amazing passage from Isaiah? Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And once again, I think what we're seeing, I mean, remember, we're still talking about King Ahaz. Say something intelligent about Ahaz again. Bad king. Why is he a bad king? Well, among child sacrifice would be high on the list of what made him a bad king. There is a kind of a strange hardness to Ahaz. Remember when you ask and the Lord will give you a sign, and he gives this answer that seems like part pious but part arrogant. Well, I won't test the Lord with a sign. You give me a sign. I mean, there's something shady in Ahaz's character that makes him unpleasant, shall we say, at the very least. We're still in that time period. We're still talking about Assyria bearing down on Judah. Judah being the minor player with the big kingdoms of Syria and Israel trying to get them to join a conspiracy. They won't join. That's the context here. And Isaiah's told him, look, a child's going to be born. By that time that child knows anything at all, these kingdoms are going to be gone. So don't worry about them. But we find out that it will come at a price and that the land will be devastated. Well, let's look at 11. Would somebody please read us chapter 11, verses 1 through 5? That's quite a translation, sort of half translation, half sermon. What is that?
This is today's English version.
Okay, cool. All right. One of the things we've found, I've studied a bit of Hebrew, and I've found Hebrew is hard to translate, and so I've found leading Bible studies of the Old Testament, you're sometimes taken by surprise by someone's translation, and that shouldn't surprise you. It's just a little harder to put it in English that makes sense, and the things vary. This goes way back. Rob was preaching a series on Job, and I don't know if he mentioned this or not. There was one point where when they were putting Job into Greek, that the translators just gave up on a number of verses. I think like 40 verses. They said, we just don't know how to translate this. Forget it. They wouldn't translate it. They just don't get it. Don't understand it. It's God's word. We won't tamper with it. So they just left it in Hebrew. And I said, well, okay. That's what happens when you're dealing with the Hebrew language. All right. I had a power. Do you have a slide back there for me at the control booth? And can you see it if I... around this thing? You probably can't, can you? unhook that, would you? Thank you. Never mind the man behind the screen. See, if we were like TV preachers, there would be people in black who would get that off there, and I'd be up in front of the blue screen. The tree of Jesse. This is really interesting, because the first line there, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. How did yours word that?
Which verse?
Verse 1.
The royal line of David is like a tree that has been cut down.
Yeah. Very good. That's quite a bit to draw out of there. Will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Anybody have anything else there? What do you have left when you cut down a tree?
Stump.
A stump. Does anybody have stump there?
Yes.
Yeah, stump. Stump's a kind of line there. It's really interesting. Apparently, this comes, if you put in this verse into kind of like a search for fine art, you'll find that this is a real popular painting theme in the Middle Ages, and so often this particular image would be put in the Book of Psalms. Often was one of the illustrations that would do it, and it's the kind of the tree of Jesse or the line of Jesse and David. And so I think in this one, if I'm not mistaken, you've got David at the bottom, a couple of prophets, and then you end up at the top there. Who's at the very top? Which one's Jesus? Yeah. See, you don't want to, miss the Marian devotion there that the Catholics bring to it. Yeah, and this was from the 13th century, you see, but there are bunches of these little, like, kind of family trees, and they really thought of this idea that Jesus is the genetic descendant, in the family tree with Jesse and David. Did we get a second slide with write-up, or did we just leave that off? I didn't. Okay, yeah, okay. In the Middle Ages, King David was considered to be the author of the Psalms. Oh, well, he's, in 2010, Reuben Sayer still believes David's the author of many of the Psalms. Not all of them. Some of them are clearly not his work. He says so, they say so. Leading to the frequent inclusion of the tree of Jesse in psalters. You know what a psalter is, right? It's a collection of psalms, usually for singing, wasn't it? I think the traditional psalters were actually a songbook. In this manuscript, the tree is one of a series of full-page miniatures preceding the text of Psalms. The genealogical diagram of Christ's lineage from David's father Jesse was inspired by Isaiah's prophecy. There will come forth a rod out of the root of Jesse, and the flower will rise up out of his root. The rod, Virga in Latin, was interpreted as the Virgin Mary, Virge Maria in Latin, as the flower of Jesus. It's interesting. Let me get this back over here. I'm sorry? There's another slide. Oh. In this image, as was traditional, and it's just text and a nice background that Doris put up there of kind of green trees. In this image, as was traditional in representations of this theme, Jesse appears as the root from which sprouts a tree supporting the virgin and the child. Above Jesse, two prophets hold scrolls with verses that were understood to refer to the virgin. Along with two prophets whose scrolls were never filled in, they point toward the virgin and child. At the top of the tree, the virgin presents an orb, a symbol of the Messiah's dominion, while Jesus raises his hand in blessing from the lap there. Yeah. All right. Once again, in light of what Molly said here, what's the situation going to be here? Yeah, very good. His characters won't run away with the story. Is that how you said that?
Yeah.
I think. Well, how pleasant is it for a tree to be cut down to the stump? I mean, I'm thinking that this continues the prophecy that's happening here is that things will look very bad, and if you've ever gone into shock pruning or something, you think, is that going to come back? Or did I get too carried away? The gardening book lied to me. That happened to me. Said, you want to cut this back. The more you cut it back, the more it'll love it. It'll just grow the next year. The next year was like 6 inches tall. This bush, that it did not love being cut back at all. But I think that's part of the image. But say, even from this thing that's going to be cut down, because the northern kingdoms are going to be cut down, right down to the ground, something's going to, there will be stirring. A branch is going to grow out of this. And then in verse 2, what do we start seeing here? How is this person going to be described? What's the chief characteristic of this flower, as the way they had it in the Middle Ages, that springs from the soil? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, this is very interesting. And you see, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And this is the word, the Ruach Yehovah, the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit that's in Genesis 1:1. This is the Spirit. Now we have a couple of questions here that this raises for us when we start to think about Jesus. I mean, Rob quoted the same one we've quoted here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And here we have this Spirit will be upon him. If you are Jesus, in what sense does the Spirit rest on you? And what are the problems what are the thoughts this raises in the mind? This is one of the truths of the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit comes and goes mysteriously and temporarily, as I see it. There are Christians who take this view of the Holy Spirit as kind of this, flies in and out of rooms. I've always objected to that as an Old Testament and pagan-inspired image, that this idea of resting really is to be upon, to stay, to be a permanent feature of this branch. Well, let's just review some basic beliefs here. Who is the Holy Spirit? All right, Holy Spirit is God. Can we say equals? Yeah. All right, so the Holy Spirit is God. Now, who is Jesus? Okay, so we say Jesus is God incarnate, the eternal Son. Then we have the Father, right, equals God. So we say that, the standard Christian formulation of this is the Trinity, three persons, one being, right? I mean, that's the best the church has ever been able to do describing this. How do you describe God? As three persons, one being, one substance. Of course, this is way beyond our ability to grasp this, because how can three persons be one being? You think, well, united. I mean, they are distinguishable yet identical. If you are Jesus and you are God incarnate, how does the Spirit rest on you? Yeah, well, that's an interesting point, because we talk about the pre-incarnate Son of God who always was, and there was never a time when he wasn't. I mean, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Jesus, there was a time when Jesus didn't exist per se, but the pre-incarnate Son of God exists through all eternity. It's eternally begotten of the Father. And you think, well, all these images are tough. I mean, because how can you be kind of eternally born of someone? That doesn't match our experience. I mean, there was a time when I wasn't, and I got born, and then I was. That doesn't match the story of Jesus. But I think this is very interesting that we've talked about the Holy Spirit, and we're thinking, this sense of resting is a rich sense of resting, and that this is one being. I mean, the Holy Spirit can't really be apart from Jesus incarnate or be, in a sense, less. I mean, there's no sense in the Bible in which Jesus ceases to be God by being incarnate. Now, there are places where he seems to surrender the options that he could avail himself of as being God, but no sense in which he can cease to be God, cease to be part of the Trinity. Jason, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I wondered if Jesus, does that make sense?
Yeah. Oh, this is fascinating stuff. This is why theology is interesting. This is why you should study theology. Because you think, well, how does he do it? Well, there are obviously places where Jesus says he doesn't know things, you know. I mean, like, and they talk about, well, why couldn't Jesus, since he's the incarnate Son of God, kind of roll his eyes back in his head and get in touch with the Holy Spirit and God the Father and find out? So he doesn't have to ask a father, well, how long has he been this way? You know, or you know, relieve himself of thirst or something like that, you know, all those things. And they talk about this, the communication of the members of the God who is three in one. They talk about it as the interpenetration of the Trinity. Oh, it's just fascinating stuff.
Well, Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and knows what the Father's doing at all moments. Yeah. Oh, it's just, I work and my Father works. You know, it's just, this is fascinating stuff. Well, the thing is, I think what we're setting up is that to this prophecy, you think, wow, the Spirit of God shall rest upon him. And we think, they couldn't have possibly in that day quite understood just what exactly that was going to mean. But then it goes on to a description of the Spirit. Now, I think, is there a sense of a God who is three in one in the Jewish faith in Isaiah's day? The Jews believe in the Trinity? Absolutely not. They did not have this complete picture of God in Isaiah's day. So the Holy Spirit could not have been considered God to the reader who was here. The Spirit had to be something else, probably, or you know, an expression of God in a life. But the Spirit as a person of a Trinity, way off the charts for the Jewish understanding of things. They said they could have understood the Spirit of God as being God working, but Jews to this day, of course, reject this picture. They'll say you're not monotheists. You don't believe in one God. You believe in you're a tritheist. You believe in three gods. And, of course, it's always been one of the discussions to have with Jews as to how can God be one, as the Scriptures can affirm, and be three. This word in Hebrew, ruach, and this is the four-letter word of God they leave untranslated. That looks like a real strong title. So typically it would be capitalized if it's followed by this name of God, the Spirit of God. This is God's personal name. The name he reveals to Moses, I am that I am. And they've lost the pronunciation of it. Remember how that goes? I mean, they quit pronouncing it in pious Jewish faith, so they forgot, the vowels aren't written into Hebrew, so they forgot how to pronounce it. So there have been lots of attempts to figure out what that name is, and you get Jehovah and Yahweh would be one of them. But nobody's totally certain as to what the pronunciation would be. And when it shows up in Scripture, it's often in, like in an English translation, they put it in bold type, Lord God, you know, the Spirit of the Lord God. Is that what it says? Or God Almighty? Okay, I'm surprised they say Lord, because often it's Lord God or God Almighty. They use something to signify that that's there. And if you took the time to, like, read the introductory material to your translation, your Bible, it would have a big explanation. The name of God and how it's rendered becomes like, there's always going to be a paragraph or two. This is the way we do it. When we see that name, we say, Lord God Almighty. But anyway, this isn't what I wanted to talk about. So, the idea is, though, I think that when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, I mean, we think, all right, we're in mysterious territory a lot of the time. And I think a lot of stuff gets attributed to the Holy Spirit that, to me, is just hogwash. I mean, I think, you know, that for instance, in particular, when you think of emotionalism and some of the extreme things that are attributed to the Holy Spirit in some situations, you think, well, the human mind and imagination are fertile. They'll attribute all kinds of thoughts and feelings and spontaneous things to the Holy Spirit. And I think, be careful, because the human brain is very, very creative when it starts to say, this is the Holy Spirit. And you think, maybe that's not the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's something else. And I think the Holy Spirit, we should stay very close to the biblical data. What is the Holy Spirit like? What does the Holy Spirit do? How does the Holy Spirit play his role in all this? And we found that actually there were either three... You might say three sets of two words or six six descriptions of what the Holy Spirit does in this passage. Do you see what they are? You're in two. What would characterize kind of what the Holy Spirit is providing to this branch of Jesse?
Wisdom and understanding.
Wisdom and understanding. Those would be the first things that would go with some people's portrayal of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is something you feel, not something you think about. And so you think, that's funny, because here it's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. You know, it seems to, you know, wouldn't that be overly intellectualized for some people? What's the next pair? Counsel and power. Okay, counsel and power, and you know, I had might there. Third set of options. Knowledge and fear of the Lord. And of course, you always have to stop there and say, what do we mean by fear? What?
Reverence.
Reverence. Yeah. Is there any real actual fear involved? Awe. Yeah. I think there's some fear in the sense that God can be scary. I mean, God's great. He's glorious. I mean, and we're sinful and pitiful. And you know, people in the presence of God are often kind of dumbstruck and do sense their both their fragility and their uncleanness in his presence. And so I mean, you don't want to discount entirely the idea of fear, but then it seems like there are always people who say, but I grew up with a God who was scary all the time. You know, you just wanted to hide from him. And I think, but that's clearly not the fear that's discussed here. I think it's more, as you said, fear that leads to reverence, to awe, that kind of thing. Some people have parsed this into groups and have matched it to the prophecies we looked at about Emmanuel as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and the things he would do. And they've said wisdom and understanding for the management of his kingdom, counsel and might for the war he will fight against evil and claiming the world, and knowledge and fear as the nature of his spiritual leadership of his kingdom. All right. Well, that's interesting. Let's look at, let's jump ahead. Well, we're not jumping ahead again. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. Would somebody read that? Okay. Now, that's quite a set of images, right? Now the question for this is, I mean, this puts something, once again, on our plate here. I mean, we would say, yeah, this is clearly fulfilled in Jesus. And now we get down to verses 6 through 9, and we see that, I mean, what's happened in this kingdom? Yeah, you might say the food chain goes down. I mean, this is not just lions and lambs. I mean, this is the end of McDonald's forever, right? But you think that in the description here, you've heard the expression, nature red in tooth and claw. You know, that nature's full of brutality. You know, when people start to talk about the problem of evil in the world, you know, most of us think of, like, big, scary people who are trying to harm us. But there have been biologists who say, look in a microscope, for heaven's sakes. There's no mercy. You know, there are things eating and gnawing and preying upon the weak. And, you know, there is nothing Disney-esque about the world of nature. You know, it's like, it's not... What's that Lion King, you know, where it's a big circle of life, you know? It's like a big circle of chomping, as far as... there are people who have... There's actually a famous character who lost his faith over this. I remember a guy in our church used to talk about it. Now, the question you might ask is... Well, the first question you might ask is, when? When is this prophecy appropriate or thought of?
Soon.
Okay. Could you be a little more specific, Preston?
No.
Okay. Well, the yeah. Well, you just want to throw something in here. There have been, actually, all kinds of discussions about this that would be interesting, and you'd have to kind of look at them. There would be people who would say, This will be fulfilled kind of in heaven. You know, this is a picture of heavenly realms. I mean, and obviously the whole biological system would have to be different. I mean, because, you know, I mean, bacteria are needed to break down things, you know, I mean, you know, to create oxygen. I mean, you know, to change the basis of nature like this would be to change everything, right? I mean, no more compost. You know, I mean, you just couldn't have it because, I mean, it's all based on chomping. So I say this is only in heaven. Take another wild guess as to where people would think this was going to happen.
During Jesus' millennial
reign. Yes. I always do this wrong. Two L's, two N's. Is that it? You sure?
Yeah.
Millennium. For the word... M-I-L-L-E-N-I-U-M.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were making millennial.
It comes from the term thousand, and it's based on what the passage in Revelation 20, and it was the idea that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and that in that kingdom things will be very different. That's one view of it. Now, you might know that there are actually three views of this particular idea in the history of the church. There was amillennialism, which said, don't take that passage literally. It wasn't meant to mean 1,000 literal year reign of Christ on earth, sort of preceding the return of Christ. There was the postmillennial position, which was that as the gospel went out into the world, and as the waters covered the sea, the gospel and the kingdom of God would advance, and that leads to a golden age. And then there, of course, is the premillennialist position that's dominated the evangelical church for the last 100 years or so, kind of literal reign, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, one of the interesting things about that is that most of the church in its history has been amillennial. That particular term, that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, that this was all meant to be figurative language discussing the church period. Anabaptists, Baptists, I mean, they were all on this page for many, many years, and it's really about the 19th century where this idea of premillennialism, which is pretty much the predominant view of the church now, is to kind of take this very literally and you know, see it as a literal fulfillment. This has always been one of those doctrines I think should be fun to discuss and evil to fight about. I think there are good biblical reasons even for the postmillennial one that tends to be the one that gets beat up the most, but actually those people were not unbiblical people who didn't read the scriptures and try to apply them. And it never dies fully, by the way. The Calvinists bring it up every once in a while. It was typically historically associated with some of the Calvinistic movements. But the premillennial one certainly dominates. But does anybody want to fight about it? Does anybody want to, do you want to fight about this? But people do. There are people get feisty about this, but there are people get feisty about anything. You know, I'm an amillennialist, frankly. I mean, I feel it's the historic position of the church, and I hold that view. But now, you see... go ahead, throw things at me. I mean, that seems to match the biblical picture best to me. In order to do that, though, I think the scriptures have a lot of figurative language in them that describe things that can only be described, shall we say, poetically, need to be sort of seen behind it. So when I ask when will the lion lay down with the lamb and the child play next to the viper's hole? If you're kind of in this amillennium camp, you'd probably say these are exalted pictures of what the coming of Christ means. That they mean that the savage nature of the human being is now, chained. Everything will start now from the very beginning. If any man be in Christ, new creation. And of course, like all these prophecies, it goes way down to the end. It won't be fulfilled until it's filled. You know, there will be a day when it meets its final arrives at its final place of fulfillment. You know, as I said, there's a kind of redundancy there, but that this would just be to say that this has to happen in a literal millennial kingdom, to say, but that takes the majesty out of the coming of Christ, that this language really is to speak about what happens when Jesus comes and what it means to be in Jesus' kingdom now. And it applies now, even though it might be further down the road that we see the ultimate fulfillment. But some of the people have done this in the history of this, you know, like one of them, a big Bible commentator, I forget who he was, 18th century, says something to the effect of, said, look, there's nothing in the gospel that's supposed to change the nature of a lion. You know, I mean, what does that have to do with anything? You know, it's clearly to talk about the bestial nature of human beings and the chaos of the world. You may want to jump in on that one. Well, I think I've, you know, as I said, we did have the discussion of whether Vicky's cats were going to be in heaven a couple of years ago, remember? particularly with one of her cats, I'd said at the time, remember, that it can't be heaven for Vicky without that cat, and it probably couldn't be heaven for me with that cat. We decided there must be rooms in heaven where you can get away from. I'll go for the, I don't know. I don't think there's any dictating this. I think when you read these passages, you say, when is this fulfilled? And you say, well, in heaven. I think, well, yeah, the possibility of kind of it doesn't reach its final place, that perhaps this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the same way that some of these other prophecies are filled in the time of Ahaz, but they just foreshadow yet a more glorious future when, in fact, actual nature changes. And we do get those great passages there. You'll probably know them from Romans chapter 8. And why don't we finish there? Turn to Romans chapter 8. And somebody read us verses 19 through 21. Think it applies? That verse? In the fulfillment of this prophecy? A creation subject to futility and decay, subjected by God for what purpose? Yes. Well, I think the whole thing, the whole idea of death, mortality, decay, are things that God has put here to restrain evil. Because just think how bad we would be if we didn't die. You know, if we didn't have the picture of all the chomping going on, so to speak, starting with amoeba and ending up with Hitler, you know, if we didn't have that, if we lived forever in physical paradise, how bad would we be? I mean, just imagine with all our mortality and our few years, you know, how bad we get. Just imagine if none of that restrained us. Would we ever? Wouldn't it be a mercy then to put us in a situation in which we call on God because we're in this situation? Okay. That's my opinion. Anybody want one last word there? Okay. Well, thanks a lot. And we'll have that reading stuff going next week. Thanks.